first month of the year for the house of Israel. On the 14th day, you are to slay the lamb and take the blood. You all know the story, probably, but we'll review it for our own collective understanding. You take the blood, and you put it on the doorpost of your house, on the right lintel and the left lintel, and the right post and the left post, and the lintel up above. I think that's the lintel, right? On the top. Anyway, on the doorpost and on the top frame. Put the blood of that lamb there and there and there. And if the household is too small for a lamb, you share it with your neighbor and share the blood with your neighbor. And everybody is to put this on their doorposts and on their door frames, because that evening of the 14th, it said that there was a cry throughout all of Egypt, and all of the Egyptians were awakened in great grief because so many were dead because the death angel passed over and killed them. But to Israel, they were spared any death, including death in their cattle and death among their dogs, among their animals. There was no death whatsoever because they obeyed the ordinance. This ordinance of Passover. It is the Lord's Passover. God said through Moses. So here they were after the other plagues had gone through Egypt. The Egyptians had observed the great terrors that had come upon them through the various plagues. They observed that the Israelites were exempted from them. When there was darkness throughout Egypt, there was light in the land of Goshen where they lived. They were preserved from those other plagues. And God was foretelling to Moses what was going to come on the 14th night of that month. Lo and behold, all of the people of Israel did it. Now, isn't that interesting? They all obeyed. Why did they obey? Why do you think they would have obeyed Moses? Certainly think it would be foolhardy not to obey by then, but then Pharaoh didn't obey either. Foolhardy. Why did they obey and he not? Teresa?
Well, they had confidence.
Well, if our understanding of Scripture is correct, they would not have obeyed unless they had faith. True? Well, let's turn back to chapter 4. Greg?
I knew that wasn't the best answer.
Best answer available at the time. Certainly. Struck my mind studying this. Why did they obey? What was it about them? Were they a nation of believers? A nation of unbelievers? Did they get converted through the plagues? What produced that? Look at chapter 4. Pat, would you read? Well, let's start again with Pat. Go back the opposite way. Read 1 through 8. Through 9, excuse me. Go ahead.
Then Moses answered and said, "What if they will not believe me or listen to what I say? For they may say, 'The Lord has not appeared to you.'"
And the Lord said to him, "What is that in your hand?" And he said, "A staff."
And he said, "Throw it on the ground." So he threw it on the ground and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from it.
But the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand and grasp it by its tail." So he stretched out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand.
That they may believe the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you.
And the Lord furthermore said to him, "Now put your hand into your bosom."
So he put his hand into his bosom, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow.
Then he said, put your hand into your bosom.
And he came to pass that they will not believe thee, neither hearken to the voice of the first sign, that they will believe the voice of the latter sign.
And it shall come to pass that they will not believe also these two signs, neither hearken unto thy voice. But thou shalt take of the water of the river and pour it upon the dry land, and the water which thou takest out of the river shall become blood upon the dry land.
God prepared Moses and instructed him exactly what to do to bring about confidence in Israel in God and in Moses, his representative. Now look over at verse 29. Then Moses and Aaron went and assembled all the elders of the sons of Israel. And Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. He then performed the signs in the sight of the people. So the people believed, and when they heard that the Lord was concerned about the sons of Israel, and that he had seen their affliction, then they bowed low and worshipped. I had never really seen that before. One of those many things in Scriptures that you see afresh, never seen it before, never seen the significance of it before. But God did a work in which he drew Israel through its elders into confidence in Moses and confidence in God, and revealed to them that God was concerned about their state and about their affliction and about their bondage and slavery, and was prepared to do something about it, to take them out of their slavery. And the revelation of that compassion and the remembrance of God, of his people and his promises made to the fathers, and his signs through Moses indicating that this was going to be their deliverer, caused them and moved them and gave them reasons to believe in God and trust Moses, his servant. Isn't that marvelous? Reminds me of Jesus going around with miracles and signs and wonders, so that when they left, they would leave with a great deal of treasure. And that was the will of the Lord as well. And Israel did that. Israel obeyed Moses' command to do that. And they obeyed and put the blood on the post, and nobody in a household that had the blood on the door died. Let my son go. He says, excuse me, let me fulfill it more. He says, just tell Pharaoh, Israel is my firstborn. Let my son go. He says to them, he said that to Pharaoh at the beginning. At the end, when Pharaoh will not let him go, he destroys every firstborn in Egypt. Because God's firstborn, as a representative picture in what God describes him, would not be set free from slavery. God destroyed the firstborn of the enemy. There's so much in the Passover event and the significance of it and what led up to it. And it became the prime feast for Israel in remembrance. And it was an ordinance to be an ordinance forever to Israel. And they were never to cease from keeping that feast. There came about to be two other feasts that every Jew was required to go to Israel and celebrate every year. Every Jewish male. And that was the Feast of Pentecost, 50 days afterwards. And it was the Feast of Tabernacles in the fall. Those three feasts were required that everyone would assemble in Jerusalem to celebrate. There were other feast days, but not with those requirements. So here we have Israel trusting God. God promising to set them free. We have Israel obeying God by slaying the lamb, eating it all, burning up whatever was left, putting the blood on the door, and God keeping them free from death, setting them free from slavery. To redeem his people from death and slavery. He identifies himself with that Passover lamb. Now, through Moses, God says that no stranger is to eat of it. Well, that doesn't sound like a very wide open offer of salvation, does it? And then let them come near to celebrate it, and he shall be like a native of the land, but no uncircumcised person may eat of it. There is the difference. No foreigner can eat of that Passover lamb, but if he becomes as if he were a Jew and all the males are circumcised, then he can eat it as if he were a natural child of Israel, and he will be treated as if he were a native of the land. Isn't that marvelous? There's that picture of the grace of God treating the sinner who has been uncircumcised in heart all along. If he is willing to have his heart circumcised, he will be treated as if he was a native of the land. What a beautiful picture. Exodus 34:25, God calls it and says, "You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leavened bread." He doesn't say, "Don't offer the blood of your sacrifice." He calls it my sacrifice. It was a sacrifice appointed by God himself. And the blood of the lamb was a representation, or I'm going to call it God's blood, meaning God appointed the lamb, and God appointed his blood to be shed, and it was the blood given by God, representing the blood that would be given in his son. So he didn't count it as coming from the person's flock and the person giving the blood. God accounted it as him appointing and providing the blood for redemption. He calls it my sacrifice. It's interesting in Numbers 9:12, when it's talking about the Passover again, he says, "They shall leave none of it till morning, nor break a bone of it. According to all the statute of the Passover, they shall observe it." Now, Jesus was taken down from the cross in the evening. After he was crucified that day, he was not left on the cross for days like many were. He was taken down. He was not left till morning as a sacrificial lamb. He was taken down, put in the tomb immediately. Unusual. And secondly, it says, nor break a bone of it. And you know the account in the scriptures where soldiers came along to break the bones of those who were crucified with him because it accelerated their death. When they found Jesus already dead, they just refrain from doing what they habitually did to all crucified people. Not a bone of his body was broken, and that was prophesied as well, but pictured in the Passover. Not break any bones of it. What a great fulfilled picture of Christ as the Passover lamb. It says in Numbers 33, "And they journeyed from Ramses in the first month, on the 15th day of the first month." They left that next day. Okay, the 14th day in the evening, it was slain. That next morning, they were on their way. Backs in their packs in their back. Unleavened bread in their pouches. Gold and silver ornaments. Bowls for mixing things. Whatever they might take that was necessary. And they were on their way out of Egypt in the view of all the people. On the next day after the Passover, the sons of Israel started out boldly in the sight of all the Egyptians. What a sight. Here the Egyptians had been awake nearly all night because almost every household there was a dead person. Here you have this gigantic death plague. And the next morning you have probably 2.5 million people leaving Egypt, walking, heading out. A great migration. God set them free through his power, through his way, through his means. He preserved them through death and was now setting them free from slavery. And the Passover is what preserved them. That lamb slain and the blood preserved them from when the lamb passed over with death. Okay? Deuteronomy, as Moses was speaking to Israel before they were going to enter the promised land, he says, God says, "You are not allowed to sacrifice the Passover in any of your towns, which the Lord your God is giving you." And he commanded them to keep this Passover every year. We will see in a little while that in the second year, 1 year later, after they left Egypt, they celebrated the Passover again, as they were commanded. And before another year came around, they would stand at the Jordan looking at the promised land that they were promised with the opportunity of going in if they would believe the promise. And of course, they did not go in because they did not believe God, but were fearful of the giants. Nevertheless, Moses is talking to them in Deuteronomy, giving them instruction, and it says, "You are not allowed to sacrifice the Passover in any of your towns which the Lord your God is giving you. But at the place where the Lord your God chooses to establish his name, you shall sacrifice the Passover in the evening at sunset, at the time that you came out of Egypt, at the very time. Don't you, when you get into your towns and settle down, each of your towns, sacrifice that Passover. There's going to be one place," he says, "I'm going to put my name there. And where I put my name, there is where the whole nation is to offer a lamb on the appointed day as an ordinance and a remembrance of how God brought Israel beyond death and out of slavery." Okay? So it wasn't to be just diffused in a local ordinance in each household anymore. It was to be at a place where God would put his name. And that ended up being, by the way, the tabernacle and then the temple where the ark was. Ark was where God put his name. And that's where they were to offer that sacrifice. And eventually when the temple was built, that's why they offered the Passover sacrifice each year. And that's what they were doing the very day Jesus was out on Calvary hanging on a cross. A Passover lamb was being slain in the temple, just as they were commanded to do, the very day, probably the very time. God has appointed a place for sacrifice, a specific place. It's to be no other place. And for the fulfillment of that promise and that type and that portrayal, it's Calvary. No other place has God atoned for sin. No other place has God set forth publicly a propitiation through blood. That's through the blood of Jesus on Calvary. Not in individual homes does God have a place where atonement is to be made. Not wherever a person may wish and want to make atonement, but God's appointed place is Calvary. Here's something very interesting. Numbers 33:3 says, you don't need to look it up, but you can reference it out. I read it before, I'll read the first portion again. "And they journeyed from Ramses in the first month, on the 15th day of the first month. On the day after the Passover, the sons of Israel started out boldly in the sight of all Egyptians." Okay? They held the Passover the night before. They started eating the unleavened bread that next day, and with the Passover meal, for 7 days, beginning that day. Now listen to this. You can write this down next to it. Joshua 5:11. Now Joshua is a book, as you recall, that accounts when Israel finally did get into the promised land under Joshua. They crossed the Jordan River. They took the stones out and put them out on the other side, and the waters closed behind again, and they're facing Jericho. They're going to take Jericho. Joshua starts the account of them taking the land. Joshua 5:11, it says, "And on the day after the Passover," which would coincide with the day that Israel left Egypt, right? "On the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain. To the day when Israel left Egypt, they did not eat except what God had provided for them until they enter the promised land, and on the very same day of their calendar is when they first ate of the land that they were in. Before that, it was always manna. Remember? They didn't harvest along the way. God provided through their journey the manna and the quail and the water from the rock. But the very day when they entered, this very same day of their calendar, is when God said, okay, you're in the land. Start eating what I provided you. And on that day, the manna stopped. I find it very interesting to my mind to see God's continuous, total provision to the land. He didn't stop until they took him into the land beyond the Jordan. And then he said, now you can eat the land from the land that I've given you. But before that, he provided everything that they needed. From the day he took them out of Egypt to the day, 40 years later, he provided everything that he needed. In my opinion, the wanderings in the desert for 40 years, we know it was because of unbelief. It was not to teach them things. It was to judge and destroy the generation that did not have faith. He did not intend that they should wander 40 years, except because of their unbelief, they had to. I do not believe that the wanderings in the deserts are God's way and portrayal of God's way that God deals with the Christian until they get to heaven. Now, but the desert wandering is God's way of working upon the mind of man. And God brings the sinner out of death and slavery into what he promises him, the land that he has for the sinner who believe in him. And he provides everything necessary for the sinner to go from slavery and death into the land that God promises. The sinner need not rely or have to depend upon his own provision to take him out of death, out of slavery, into God's promises and into the rest God has promised. There wasn't a day in the 40 years that God did not provide all that they needed. And God did not require that they have to stop along the way and grow crops and harvest the crops to feed themselves. He made provision sufficient to take them into the land, and then they were turned loose to eat of the land that he had brought them to. And I believe that's a picture of for the sinner to know. And when God promises the sinner rest and the land flowing with milk and honey, and water, if you drink of it, you'll never thirst again. And all the promises of the new covenant and the blessedness of his promises of salvation. God has all provision waiting. Now, I'm going to take us to a different place in Scripture, 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 30. Go back to chapter 29, beginning of chapter 29. 2 Chronicles chapter 29. Under Hezekiah, there was a revival in Israel. Under Josiah, there was a revival in Israel. After the death of King Solomon, the nation was split in two. 10 nations in the north, called Israel. 10 tribes in the north went by the name in Scripture of Israel. That was all Israel. But to identify the two portions, because there was two kings at the same time. It was a northern kingdom of 10 tribes, and called Israel. And in the scriptures, Judah is a name given for two tribes in the south, including the city of Jerusalem, where the temple was, where God appointed the place of Passover sacrifice to be kept in the temple in Jerusalem. That posed a real problem for the 10 tribes in the north, who under their king were not permitted to go to Jerusalem to attend the Passover sacrifices. But the king in the north, or kings in the north early on, set up places in Dan to come and offer sacrifices, but it was not God's appointed place of sacrifice. So they set up, I think, some calves and things to worship up there and offered sacrifices. Israel in the north went into great idolatry. They were taken into exile. And then in the south, Judah was left. And it too went into idolatry and had several revivals before it too was taken into exile and captivity for its sin. Hezekiah is a king that came to the throne of Judah. He was a king under which Judah had a revival. It says in verse 3, in the first year of his reign, meaning Hezekiah, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. Things had gotten so low in Judah's spiritual life that the doors of the house of the Lord were closed and broken. And in the first year and in the very first month, Hezekiah opened the doors and repaired the doors of the house of the Lord. That's the beginning of a revival right there. And he brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them into the square on the east. Then he said to them, listen to me, O Levites. Consecrate yourselves now and consecrate the house of the Lord, the God of your fathers, and carry the uncleanness out from the holy place. What a terrible state things must have been. Have uncleanness, unclean things in the holy place. The sacrifices had ceased. The Levites had not maintained the rites of purification to keep them ceremonially pure and purified so that they could offer the sacrifices according to how God commanded them. So Hezekiah the king tells them to consecrate themselves, purify themselves, go to the law and according to the rituals of purification, purify yourselves, consecrate yourselves, consecrate this house, clean it up, purify it according to the ritual that God has given. And carry the uncleanness out from the holy place. He gave them a royal order to clean up the house of God, to clean up the priesthood, to conform to God's law, and institute and bring back holiness unto the Lord. In chapter 30, after the Levites do in fact consecrate themselves, they do in fact consecrate the temple again. They do in fact take out the uncleanness from the holy place. They restore the temple worship. They restore the singers and the priests, the sacrifices. They restore according to the law what should have been going on all along. That's a revival. Then in chapter 30, now Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah and wrote letters also to Ephraim and Manasseh that they should come. These are northern tribes in the northern kingdom. Wrote letters also to Ephraim and Manasseh that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover to the Lord God of Israel. The Passover, the most significant feast in the Jewish calendar. And Hezekiah calls for all of Judah. He calls for those from the north to come down to Jerusalem and celebrate the Passover to the Lord God of Israel. What's the significance of that? The Passover was that feast that celebrated the time when Israel went from bondage to liberty, that escaped the death that came upon all of Egypt, It's the Emancipation Proclamation and more to those in slavery. It is the most significant event in the history of Israel, except for the coming of the Messiah. And so he called the people to come and celebrate the Passover. Celebrate that provision God gave Israel to be delivered from bondage and to be set, to be bypassed from death. He's now initiating revival. He initiates and brings back the Levitical priesthood and their consecration and their purity. And he cleans up the household. He cleans up the house of God. And he reestablishes the worship. And then he calls the people to come and celebrate God's appointed feast in remembrance of what God had done for Israel before. He is pointing the people through a reinstatement of this feast to the very most significant, most powerful thing that God did for Israel in the past, as a means to turn their mind to the very thing that they need to see and remember to give them reasons to trust God, to revive them and deliver them from their idolatry and their sin and the wrath of God. It says in the previous chapter, verse 9, "Therefore the wrath of the Lord was against Judah and Jerusalem, and he has made them an object of terror and of horror and of hissing, as you see with your own eyes." It's a description of how terrible things have got, and that God's wrath was poured out upon them. So Hezekiah starts conforming Israel back to God's law, back to God's provision of deliverance. And he calls for all to come and celebrate the very thing that set Israel free from slavery and their escape from death. "For the king and his princes and all the assembly in Jerusalem had decided to celebrate the Passover in the second month." They're supposed to celebrate it on the 15th day in the first month. Now, obedience to God's ordinances are absolutely imperative, absolutely necessary. If you're going to be reconciled to God, if God is going to be, in fact, in communion with His people, His requirements must be conformed to. And here's Hezekiah, who is instigating and bringing about a return to God and a revival in the land, says they're going to celebrate the Passover in the second month, since they could not celebrate it at that time because the priests had not consecrated themselves in sufficient numbers, nor had the people been gathered to Jerusalem. Thus the thing was right in the sight of the king and all the assembly. So they established a decree to circulate a proclamation throughout all Israel, from Beersheba to Dan, as from the north to the south, that they should come to celebrate the Passover to the Lord God of Israel at Jerusalem, for they had not celebrated it in great numbers as it was prescribed. And the couriers went throughout all Israel and Judah with the letters from the hand of the king and his princes, even according to the command of the king, saying, "O sons of Israel, return to the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that he may return to those of you who escaped and are left from the hand of the kings of Assyria." Listen to the appeal. Return so that he may return to you. "And do not be like your fathers and your brothers who were unfaithful to the Lord God of their fathers, so that he made them a horror as you see. Now do not stiffen your neck like your fathers, but yield to the Lord and enter His sanctuary, which He has consecrated forever. And serve the Lord your God, that His burning anger may turn away from you." What an appeal to brethren in Israel to contemplate what had happened to their fathers because of their stubbornness and hardness of heart. And He appeals them to turn from that and do not be like your fathers, but come and celebrate the Passover and turn back to God. For if you return to the Lord, your brothers and your sons will find compassion before those who led them captive and will return to this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and compassionate and will not turn his face away from you if you return to him. But gracious appeal. He knew God's character. How did he know that God was compassionate and gracious? Remember our study a year ago or so? God says, Moses said to God, show me your glory. God says, I'll show you my goodness. And when he revealed his goodness, he says, I am gracious and compassionate and loving kindness. Remember that? And that knowledge that was revealed to Moses of the goodness of God remained with Israel, and Israel called upon that knowledge and that revelation time after time and depended upon it. The basis upon which to return to God for, because God had revealed that he is gracious and compassionate. That's his glory, his character. So if you return to him, he will receive you. This was the message that was sent out from north to south. So the couriers passed from city to city through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh and as far as Zebulun. But they who heard the message, laughed them to scorn and mocked them. How sad. How sad. Nevertheless, some men of Asher, Manasseh, and Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. Thank God for some men. That's what we need to find, is some men. We must take the message out that God is gracious and compassionate. And people do mock that. And people do laugh at it. But there will be some men who will humble themselves. The hand of God was also on Judah to give them one heart to do what the king and the princes commanded by the word of the Lord. And many people were gathered at Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread in the second month, a very large assembly. And they arose and removed the altars which were in Jerusalem. And they also removed all the incense altars and cast them into the brook Kidron. This is a result of them humbling themselves, and that the hand of God gave them one heart to do what the king had said. And the result is they went out and they removed all the altars which were in Jerusalem. What a sad, sad fact that they had been there. They also removed all the incense altars and cast them into the brook Kidron. The brook Kidron was right outside Jerusalem, right in what is called the Valley of Hinnom. It's also where, as you can see here, they threw their trash. The Valley of Hinnom. In the Greek, the word is Gehenna, which is translated hell. When the Greek tried to use a word to portray hell, it described the Valley of Hinnom, where people had thrown their trash, as they just did here, and they would set it afire to burn it, like the dump. And they would take things that people had used, and they'd throw them in there, and they'd set them on fire, and would be consumed and perish. And that is the picture that the New Testament uses to describe hell, a place where things are thrown and set on fire. A lake of fire is the word for Gehenna, and that's the picture of this place. Then they slaughtered the Passover lamb on the 14th of the second month. They're 1 month late. And the priests and Levites were ashamed of themselves and consecrated themselves and brought burnt offerings to the house of the Lord. And they stood at their stations after their custom, according to the law of Moses, the man of God. The priests sprinkled the blood which they received from the hand of the Levites. For there were many in the assembly who had not consecrated themselves. Therefore, the Levites were over the slaughter of the Passover lambs for everyone who was unclean in order to consecrate them to the Lord. For a multitude of the people, even many from Ephraim and Manasseh, Issachar and Zebulun, had not purified themselves. Yet they ate the Passover otherwise than prescribed. For Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, May the good Lord pardon everyone who prepares his heart to seek God, the Lord God of his fathers, though not according to the purification rules of the sanctuary. So the Lord heard Hezekiah and healed the people. God permitted that. Now, isn't that interesting? How did Hezekiah have the nerve to pray for God to pardon a direct disobedience to his ordinance? How did he gain the nerve to do that, the courage to do that, the faith to do that? Turn to Numbers chapter 9. Numbers chapter 9. Numbers chapter 9. Here they are back in Israel's history when they were under Moses. Book of Numbers. I will read and follow along, please. Thus, verse 1. Thus the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the first month of the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt, saying, Now let the sons of Israel observe the Passover at its appointed time. This is 1 year after they left Egypt. On the 14th day of this month, at twilight, you shall observe it at its appointed time. You shall observe it according to all its statutes and according to all its ordinances. So Moses told the sons of Israel to observe the Passover. So far, so good. And they observed the Passover in the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at twilight, in the wilderness of Sinai, according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses. So the sons of Israel did. But there were some men who were unclean because of the dead person, so that they could not observe Passover on that day. So they came before Moses and Aaron on that day. And those men said to him, Though we are unclean because of the dead person, why are we restrained from presenting the offering of the Lord at its appointed time among the sons of Israel? There was in the law a requirement that if you touched dead corpses and such, you were considered ritually unclean and you could not present sacrifices and such. I think this is what he's referring here. Moses therefore said to them, Wait, and I will listen to what the Lord will command concerning you. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, If any one of you or of your generations become unclean because of a dead person or is on a distant journey, he may, however, observe the Passover to the Lord in the second month, on the 14th day at twilight. They shall observe it. They shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Isn't that amazing? And here we have, several centuries later, under Hezekiah, when he brings back Israel to conform to the will of God, and in instituting and bringing them back to the will of God in conformity to God's appointed means of communion with Him, there hasn't been enough time to purify all the people and all of the priests to prepare in time for the 14th day of the first month. And they don't want to miss the celebration of the Passover. They don't want to miss the opportunity to identify with God's deliverance from sin and death when they need His deliverance now from their idolatry and His wrath. They don't want to miss it. But they have to miss it because they're not ready for it. So they hurry and they hurry and they purify as much of the priests as they can and they purify as much of the people as they can, but they're still not done with it. And they get to the 14th day of the second month. And I believe Hezekiah knew that God had appointed a means by which, even though they were not purified, could still celebrate the Passover if they did it on the second month, on the 14th day. And with confidence, because of knowing it, Hezekiah prayed for God to pardon them for not being pure when they offered the sacrifice. And God did, because he had made provision for them. How gracious of God to establish provision for grace to overcome law and its absoluteness by giving a provision of grace that's absolutely available. And Hezekiah was confident in the grace of God and the provision of God that those who were not pure could still celebrate the Passover, could still draw upon the significance of the Passover and what it represented and what it did for Israel. He could still draw upon that feast and celebration of it as a basis upon which to trust God and to apply to God for God to do another work of deliverance for Israel because it had backslidden. And Israel needed to return to God. And as the letter went out and said, if you will return to God, God is gracious and compassionate, will not turn his face away from you. And Hezekiah was trying to institute and bring together all the provisions so that it would demonstrate to God that Israel had returned to God, knowing that if it could be demonstrated and so shown, he was confident God would return to Israel and cause his grace and compassion to shine upon them again and turn his wrath away. So the Lord heard Hezekiah and healed the people. And the sons of Israel present in Jerusalem celebrated the Feast of Unleavened Bread for 7 days with great joy. And the Levites and priests praised the Lord day after day with loud instruments to the Lord. Celebrated the Feast of Unleavened Bread for 7 days with great joy. Why? Because they celebrated the Feast of the Passover. Because they offered to God the sacrifice God had provided for them. They humbled themselves. And they went and purified themselves. And they threw out the idols and they threw out the incense. And for 7 days with great joy, then Hezekiah spoke encouragingly to all the Levites who showed good insight into the things of the Lord. Wasn't that interesting? As a result of their consecration, dedication, they began to have good insight into the things of the Lord. So they ate for the appointed 7 days, sacrificing peace offerings and giving thanks to the Lord God of their fathers. You know, unleavened bread isn't something to really get joyful for about. Unleavened bread was a representation of getting rid of all the leaven, which was a representation of sin. When God established the Feast of the Passover and eating unleavened bread for 7 days, it was to demonstrate, as we talked about before, a demonstration that all the sin of Egypt was to be left behind. They were to have a clean hands and a pure heart represented by the food that they were to eat was to be unleavened. And Jesus said, this is my body. This unleavened bread that we are eating here at the Passover, he told the disciples, this is my body. Pure, without sin, which is broken for you. So the Feast of Unleavened Bread was a partaking of God's provision and a representation that they themselves had purified their heart and gotten rid of all sin. And there's great joy in holiness. There's great joy in knowing you've given to God His appointed sacrifice. You have embraced His appointed means of deliverance. There's great joy in knowing you have forsaken all that is left behind in the land of slavery, and that you're walking according to His ordinances. There's great joy in that. And it produces great insight. As the Levites demonstrated, and they began to see and showed good insight into the things of the Lord. I tell you, somebody that has for 7 days had joy in eating unleavened bread because it represented the state of their heart, represented that they were partaking and embracing and uniting themselves with God's provisions. There's great joy in them in that. And I tell you, those who walk in holiness and the joy of holiness begin to see and show good insight into the things of the Lord. Only those who walk in holiness show good insight into the things of the Lord. So they ate for the appointed 7 days, sacrificing peace offerings. Not offerings to get peace with God, but offerings that God appointed, that people who had peace with God were to give. There's various kinds of offerings, and one was called a peace offering, an offering that you gave to God when you were at peace with Him, after having given the sin offerings and such as that. So they were filled with joy for 7 days, eating their unleavened bread, giving peace offerings to God. Then the whole assembly decided to celebrate the feast another 7 days. So they celebrated the 7 days with joy. It's a revival, folks. It's a revival. They just didn't stop. They continued to eat unleavened bread. And God didn't mind. He didn't say the feast is over. It's 7 days and that's it. They continued on in the spirit of the feast. They pointed 7 more days and continued on, and the people were filled with joy. And then describes the sheep and the bulls and stuff, the princes and the king that gave. And it says in verse 26, so there was great joy in Jerusalem because there was nothing like this in Jerusalem since the days of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. There was not such joy. There was not such purity of heart. There was not such throwing out the idols since the days of Solomon. Then the Levitical priests arose and blessed the people, and their voice was heard, and their prayer came to His holy place, to heaven, not just the temple on earth. Not since the days of Solomon did Jerusalem see joy and worship and the state of things as it was at that time. Here's the results. Now, when all this was finished, all Israel who were present went out to the cities of Judah, broke the pillars in pieces, cut down the Asherim, and pulled down the high places and the altars throughout all Judah and Benjamin, as well as in Ephraim and Manasseh, until they had destroyed them all. In those days they had female idols on the ends of poles called the Asherim. And these female idols were very sexual in their portrayal. And they worshipped and gave sacrifices to the Asherah or the Asherim. Depending upon this goddess of the land to be very fertile for the next crops. They didn't depend upon Jehovah. Israel and Judah had turned to the local gods of the Philistines and the Canaanites and others and were worshiping them. And they had these idols upon poles and they stick them in the ground hoping for the land to be fertile through this fertile woman. And then there was the worship of Baal or Baal. And he was the one who fertilized Asherah. And so they gave sacrifices to him, as we read about under Elijah in times like that. He was the one who fertilized the woman. And yet his very sexually oriented worship of this male god and this female god, goddess. And they had these high places. Everywhere there was a hill, nearly. They built these shrines and they put up these images and these idols would offer sacrifices to them so they would have prosperity in their crops in the next year. No dependence upon God. But the joy of the Lord, after 14 days, they left and went out to all of their cities and tore down all of the high places, tore down all of the statues, tore down all of their idolatry. As a consequence of their joy in their worship of God, it had been triggered by their keeping of the Passover. And remember the shedding of blood that saved them from death. And remembering this ordinance that God had used to spring them out of their slavery. Wow, wouldn't that be a wonderful place to have been for 14 days? The joy of the Lord moved them to destroy their idols. But what had they done? They have brought Israel to come back to celebrate the feast of the Passover. By the way, in a few chapters, Josiah comes to the throne several kings later. After the great backsliding after Hezekiah, Josiah comes to the throne and he institutes a revival by the same means of calling people to come and celebrate the Passover. The Passover was to Israel what Calvary is to the church. That's where revival starts. That's where sinners get saved. That's where Christians get revived. That's where sin is overcome. That is the appointed feast for the church, for the people of God.
This is the end of side one. Side two now begins.
Calvary. I want to make a significance out of this. We live in what is called an existential age. That's a philosophical term. I will try to describe it as best I can. That philosophy says we live in a variety of philosophical views in our age, like relativism, like just everything is relative. But existentialism says this: your existence is the basis of reality. So what you experience in your existence is the basis of reality. So look for what you're experiencing as the basis upon how to live. Don't look for any absolute upon which to base your existence. Look at your existence as to how to create an absolute way to live, if there's a possibility of it. By the way, this philosophy is a reason why people can justify abortion in their thinking. This philosophy shifted America's view of life about 50 years ago. Prior to that time, Americans believed that essence preceded existence. Now America believes that existence precedes essence. I'll tell you what I mean. Before there was this change of view, it was believed that when a child was conceived, it had humanity before it existed out of the womb. Now it's believed until it comes out of the womb, it doesn't have existence. So a child, a fetus that is born, starts to become something. We used to believe that there was something there that would be born. Now we believe it is nothing until it is born. It's a total reversal of philosophical view. And that spreads into all kinds of thinking where the same application is, until you experience something, it isn't really true. And when you experience something, then you know it is true. Now, Calvary is true whether anybody experiences it or not. God's appointed means of salvation has been established. Already. All the provisions necessary to take the sinner past death, out of slavery, to a promised land of rest and milk and honey, to use the pictures of the Bible. God has done all necessary provision for a sinner to receive that, to experience that, to know that, and have the blessings of it. Already done. It is finished. But the philosophy of existentialism says, until you experience it, it isn't true. So people seek to experience Christianity before they will decide whether it is true. But nobody experiences Christianity till they believe what is already true. That God has a law appointed upon all men to obey. That men by their own conscience know they have broken that law. And God has already provided in a much clearer manner and in a full demonstration what that lamb portrayed back there in Egypt, that through the shedding of the blood of that lamb and the partaking and uniting that lamb to oneself and partaking of it and devouring it, they will be rescued from death, and that will trigger their escape from slavery and will end up in the promised land. But people want to experience being in the promised land before they're willing to believe that God has a salvation. They want to base their faith on experience rather than on what is already true. And that kind of thinking, listen to me close, that kind of thinking just like smog in the air. It can get into your thinking and you don't even realize it, and you accept it because everybody talks like that. Everybody thinks like that. And it just can permeate all of our thinking. To where what we do is we look for states of our sensibilities as a reason to believe God. We seek certain states of our sensibilities to give us reasons to believe God. And when they don't come, we strive to produce them. We ask others how they got their states of sensibilities so that we can have faith. That's the deceptiveness. That's the emptiness of that kind of thinking, because you never base faith upon how you feel. You cannot. Because your feelings can be varied. Contrary. They're involuntary. You can't dictate them anyway. And they're not the means nor the containers of truth. Feelings never reveal to a person what is true about God's salvation. It's not where truth is kept at. It's not where truth is imparted to the soul. The truth is imparted through our reason and our intelligence, not through our feelings and desires. So do not expect yourself to say, I know it's true because I believe it, because I feel it's true, or I wanted something, therefore it is true. You can never lead a person to Christ. You try to lead them by what they may feel. You must bow and worship at what is true. Just one element of wisdom is needed if there's going to be revival. It is to call men and women back to the beast that God appointed and demonstrated sets people free from slavery and death, and that is what is the cross. What was the feast of the Passover to the Jews is the cross in full revelation. That's where it is for all of us. The cross, the death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus. This is where God is providing atonement for sin. This is where God is providing life for those that you're united to His Son. I know how nebulous that can sound. But the mind must be willing to turn itself back to the truths of the gospel and rivet them there and see what God says is true that comes from His Son and start believing and trust in and rest in what God says is true about His Son and start eating that unleavened bread of total consecration. And before long, there's going to be this joy that will come. A joy that doesn't cease. It can just go on into another feast week. But it's triggered. It was triggered then by going back to that feast of Passover that God appointed to set His people free. And oh, what gracious provision that God made a way by which, when Israel was not purified, had not been purified, had not been conformed to the provisions that God made through the sacrifices, had backslidden and become idolatrous, God had a provision. Look, the second month, those that are not pure, those that are not purified, those that are not ready to come and keep my regular feast, they can come the second month. And I'll receive them. Thank God. Thank God for the backslider. He has the provision, but it's still the same feast. Don't wait for another 11 months to come around to the first month. Go the second month, but go back to the same feast. The blood. God's provision. The Christian is walking with God. He stumbles and he falls into temptation and yields to temptation. Don't wait. Don't wait to prepare for another some far off season, someplace in time. But go right to the same feast that God has appointed, even if it's late. Go right back to that feast. Go back to the representation of the blood that was shed and God's sacrifice that He appointed as being God's means of drawing near to His people who would be willing to draw Him through His appointed sacrifice. Israel had a revival because the leadership, the king, set about to restore Israel back to God. He didn't ponder the present circumstances and what the other nations were doing. He didn't go out and survey the Levites and the priests and the people as to how they were living to try to get a consensus of how Israel should be. The way was already established of how Israel should be. And Hezekiah the king declared, Israel is going to conform itself back to God's provisions. Not take a survey and update God's provisions. He did not take the existentialist view that, well, we are presently living in sin. God's wrath is upon us. But, you know, that's just the way things are, and we'll just wait another 11 months, and maybe by that time we can be prepared and live according to the letter of the law. Hezekiah knew the spirit of the law and the provision that God made. And knew that the appointed feast, the feast of Passover, was the place to meet God and escape death. Calvary is the place for the sinner or the backslider to escape slavery and death. There's no other provision. I think sometimes the mind, if it backslides, finds itself thinking, what am I doing wrong and what do I need to do right to correct that? And the answer is go back to Calvary. Just humble yourself as these people were willing to do and go back to the feast that God appointed. Back there. How sad that those people, when they heard the call to come to return to the Lord, they laughed them to scorn and they mocked them. Return to the Lord. They had no belief. They had no faith. But with great joy, the Levites and the priests praised the Lord day after day with loud instruments to the Lord. Then the whole assembly decided to celebrate the feast another 7 days. So they celebrated the 7 days with joy. With joy because they had conformed themselves to God's appointed means of reconciliation, deliverance. Now, Jesus said that bread that they were taking was His body, the unleavened bread. He said that cup, when they were taking the Passover dinner together, represented His blood. Back there, that primitive representation of taking the blood on the doorpost and putting it up there. It's more fully revealed that it is the blood of Jesus that was looking forward to that would accomplish the same thing. That anyone who is underneath the blood, as the song goes, I will pass over you. You know, there's a lot of hymns that some of you are getting acquainted with. Years I spent in vanity and pride, carried not my Lord who was crucified, knowing not for me He died at Calvary. All those old hymns point back to God's provided feast. Not this wallowing around in emotions and desires of current singing and popular contemporary so-called Christian music. Of wanting and seeking and feeling, but not having anything to point to and say, there is where I can meet God. And God has appointed that place. And that's what's going to trigger a revival in my life, and that's what's going to trigger a revival in the church if we go back to God and where He meets people. And that's Calvary. So Jesus pointed, as He was eating the Passover, in fact, in one place in the Scripture, He says, I've eagerly longed and desired to eat this Passover with you. It says in Luke, in the first or second chapter, that every year, Mary and Joseph went up to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Passover. Every year. I take it that Jesus went with them. I take it probably for 30 years, every year. He was in Jerusalem celebrating the Feast of Passover. And I take it every year. He knew that was going to be Him. But one year He says to the disciples, I eagerly long to eat this Passover with you. It wasn't the first time He'd eaten Passover. But it was the time it was going to be Him as the Lamb. Tonight we're going to take of the Lord's Supper. He says to do this in remembrance of Him. And Paul says we do show the Lord's death till it come. I want to draw your mind to see in partaking of this. This is God's feast that was appointed when He set Israel free from slavery and bypassed death for them. And this is a representation and a remembrance of Jesus the Lamb, who is appointed for every sinner and every backslider as that provision to set people free from slavery and death. I invite you to partake with me tonight. Partake of God's provision in Jesus for your own personal liberty, basis upon which your own faith rests, confident that that is an adequate provision, as it was in the case of Israel, that no death would come to that household. May we take with knowledge and discerning that this is God's appointed means, that death be out of this fellowship and out of this congregation, and when people walk in, there's no death here, but that there's joy. And as people going out and tearing down their idols and throwing out their idols and throwing out their worldliness and cleaning out their lives and having joy in doing so, because there's no death here, because the blood is sufficient to turn away the wrath of God. I'm going to stand up here as I did last time and ask you to come and take. And when everyone takes and has bread and has cup, then we'll partake together.